26 of the 27 books in the New Testament directly warn about false teaching and or false teachers. Only the book of Philemon has nothing to say about it. So warning about false teachers is a prominent theme in the New Testament. It is something that we must do. Let me say as we go through tonight's session, I guess would probably be the most controversial, to use that term, because we're going to talk about a lot of issues that are rather enthusiastically debated amongst evangelicals. And let me reiterate what I said yesterday morning, is that my purpose here is not to offend. That is not what I am out to do for the sake of being offensive, not at all. I want to speak the truth in love, per Ephesians 4:15, and I do what I do because I'm driven by the truth of God's Word. Poor, sick, desperate people are being exploited, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being distorted by these false teachers. Okay. So tonight's session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. Tonight we are going to look at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things in the Word Faith, New Apostolic Reformation movement, charismatic movement in general. We're going to be talking about tongues and people who claim to have been to heaven and write books about it, how God does and does not speak to us, spiritual warfare, and things like that. Okay, so as we get started, and I'll teach probably for an hour and a half here or so. So are we going to do Q&A? Is that okay? Okay, all right. So I can stay here all night as long as y'all want. Okay. So there is a debate within Christianity today as to whether or not the apostolic gifts continue to be in operation. When I say the apostolic gifts, that's another way of saying the sign gifts, which would include tongues, interpretation of tongues, and that's a separate gift, by the way, from the gift of tongues. A lot of people don't realize that. But tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing. There is a position known as continuism, and if you are a continuist or a continuationist, that means that you believe that all of the spiritual gifts continue to be in operation today. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing. There is another position known as cessationism. And before I define what cessationism is, I want to give you an example of what cessationism is not. Now, ladies, bear with me. I want you to watch this from Beth Moore. We have sound.
Oh, I want you to look over to this side.
Yeah, I'll run it back. Okay.
But I want to be people of the Word of God. And so we got a lot of things going in our current religious culture. And we've got two extremes I want to address tonight so that we can understand them. First of all, I want you to look over to this side. We have the religious culture of the extreme that I'm going to call cessationism. Now, I'm making up a word with that ism. But you know the word cessation. And it is a word that comes from cease. And this particular extreme teaching in the body of Christ says, all miracles have ceased. For all practical purposes, God no longer works miracles in our day.
It would behoove Beth Moore, before she teaches on something, to at least know how to define it. And what you just heard is not the definition of cessationism. Cessationism is not the belief that God is no longer doing miracles today. If we were to say that, then we would have to say that God is no longer saving people today, because the greatest miracle is not when the lame walk or the blind see. The greatest miracle is when the dead are raised, not physically, but spiritually dead, raised to newness of life in Christ. Nor is cessationism the belief that God is no longer giving spiritual gifts today. I am a card-carrying cessationist, okay? As a cessationist, I fully affirm that the gifts of teaching, mercy, administration, exhortation, giving, hospitality, all of these gifts are very much in operation in the church today. I only believe that the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing, those gifts are no longer in operation today. And I'll flesh that out more in just a second. Now, since I opened this can of worms of Beth Moore, I do want to, a few bullet points here. Beth Moore is very, very ecumenical. She teaches, for example, that Roman Catholicism is within Christianity. Now, we talked about the Roman Catholic Church last night. Not only does she teach this, but she claims that God gave her a vision of the Roman Catholic Church being with, an open vision of it being within Christianity. God did not give her that vision. Roman Catholic Church is directly opposed to the gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, Christ alone. She has very poor hermeneutics. She's very prone to take promises that were made to individuals or to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, make blanket application for us today. You just can't do that. She regularly takes scripture out of context. Just all the time. And she has mystical and extra-biblical and divine revelation. She claims that God speaks to her in a direct, quotable sense outside of scripture. And she has regular associations with known false teachers. As one example, watch this from Beth Moore as well on the Joyce Meyer program.
I was astonished when I came to the ministry today, Joyce. What God has used you to do and the magnitude of it, what I guess perhaps the place that you get the most peace is that you know no human being could possibly come up with it. You have to know God is with you because nobody could have done it. No. And I thought, I asked the Lord this morning in my hotel room. I said, you know what? I want to be a blessing to Joyce. I said, I know she's going to be a blessing to me, but how could I bless her? Lord, what could I do? You've blessed her in such magnificent ways. And what could she possibly want or need from somebody like me? And, you know, I thought to myself, I don't have much to offer you but this, Joyce Meyer. I offer you my respect.
Thank you.
I offer you my esteem. And I say to you, you are a mighty, mighty woman of God, and you have run and are running your race well. That I can bring you today. That I have to give.
Pretty much speaks for itself, does it not? Joyce Meyer is full-blown Word of Faith. She teaches the little gods doctrine that we are little gods. She teaches positive confession. She teaches the spiritual death of Jesus. She teaches guaranteed money, guaranteed healing. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Dear friends, the Bible is not unclear about how we are to deal with false teachers. They are not to be coddled. They are not to be endorsed. We are not to associate with them. We are not to engage in spiritual enterprises with them. They are to be marked and avoided. Beth Moore is increasingly going off the deep end. I mean, she's just steadily, steadily getting worse. She is not someone that I would commend on any level to you. She's getting progressively worse. Ladies, I do want to commend a solid female Bible teacher to you. You know, you don't just have to do a Bible study that's written by a lady. You can do one that's written by a man. But if you would like to do one written by a lady, I would commend to you Susan Heck. Susan Heck is the wife of our pastor when we lived in Oklahoma, Doug Heck. And Susan Heck has a website, withthemaster.com. She writes books and Bible studies for ladies, speaks at ladies' conferences. And unlike Beth Moore, unlike Joyce Meyer, unlike all these others, she stays within the biblical parameters of the roles of men and women. She teaches only ladies, per Titus chapter 2. And so I would highly commend her to you. As of this week, actually, she has just memorized the entire New Testament. She has the whole New Testament committed to memory. It's just amazing. She's a very, very able Bible expositor. So, ladies, if you want to jot that website down, withthemaster.com. Okay. I want to give you a pop quiz. I'm going to give you a quiz tonight. Which theological group does the following? Which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? Erratic jerking and shaking. They have uncontrollable laughter. They get slain in the spirit. They prophesy. They have physical healings. And they speak in tongues. Which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? Pentecostal, charismatic, right? Hindus. Does that surprise you? There is a subset within Hinduism known as Kundalini. And people in Hindu Kundalini exhibit the exact same behaviors that charismatics do. They do all of these things. And they speak in tongues in exactly the same way that charismatics do. You can take video clips of people in Hindu Kundalini, put them side by side video clips of charismatics, and you know what? You cannot tell the difference. They look exactly alike. They speak in tongues in exactly the same way that charismatics do. Exactly the same way. So what does that tell us? That tells us that just because someone is exhibiting one or more of these behaviors is not necessarily an indication that that behavior, that ability is coming from God. Pagans do it too. Pagans do it too. Dear friends, no matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with the Word of God, then we have done what Paul said not to do in 1 Corinthians 4:6. He says, do not exceed what is written. When we exceed what is written, when we exceed biblical parameters, we are actually opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. Okay? I don't doubt that people are having experiences. The question is, what is the source? Now, I want us to look at the gift of tongues. Talk about the gift of tongues a little bit. A few bullet point items here. Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. A number of pagan religions do it. We just talked about how Hindus do it. Some Mormons speak in tongues. Some Muslims, if you can believe that, speak in tongues. There's a lot of false religions that speak in tongues, and they do it in exactly the same way that professing Christians do. Tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the person speaking in tongues rather than glorifying Christ and edifying the church. This is what was going on in the church of Corinth. Paul came to Corinth on a second missionary journey, pagan city, preached the gospel. A number of people were saved. He stayed about a year and a half with these new believers, discipling them, growing them up, planted a church there. And then after about a year and a half, when he thought that they were okay, he left them, went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon because some bad reports come flowing into Paul from Corinth that things had gone awry. There was a group of people within this church that had become very arrogant in their exercise of the spiritual gifts, and they were trying to bring attention to themselves. Well, look at me. Look how spiritual I am. I speak in tongues more than you do. I have the gift of healing more strongly than you do. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. And when Paul heard about this, he was very troubled, and he wrote a letter of correction and rebuke to the church in Corinth. And so tongues can be practiced in such a way that it puffs the person up rather than glorifying Christ. If done in public, in corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present and must always interpret. Paul says that tongues must be done by two or at the most three. And then he says each in turn, not all at the same time, and let one interpret. And Paul says if there's no one there to interpret, let him remain silent. Let him remain silent. If there is no interpretation given, it is not of God, period. It is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, well, then you must not be saved. Or you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, all are not apostles, are they? All do not teach, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And clearly, the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. So it's patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you must speak in tongues. That's the whole point of the spiritual gifts. Not everybody has every spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts among the body as He wills to do. And have you ever made this assertion for any of the other spiritual gifts? Have you ever heard someone say, oh, well, if you don't have the gift of administration, you're not a Christian. You know, we don't say that for any of the other spiritual gifts. So why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Also, tongues were for a sign of judgment. There's only one place in the New Testament that gives us a reason, a function for the gift of tongues, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14:20 through 22. Paul says that tongues were for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, what did Paul mean by that, sign to unbelievers? Did Paul mean that when an unbeliever sees you speaking in tongues, they would just be so impressed by that ability that they would just have to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Not at all. And we know that that's not what he meant, because in 1 Corinthians 14, this text, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Well, now the question is, well, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 28? Judgment. Judgment. One of the signs that God was bringing judgment against unbelieving Israel is that one day the Hebrews would wake up in the morning and there would be a group of people in their midst speaking a foreign language. Not unintelligible gibberish, but a foreign language, Babylonian, Assyrian, what have you. And when they saw that, then they knew, uh-oh, God's about to bring the hammer down. God's bringing judgment. And this is what the gift of tongues signify. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2, which brings us to our next point. The genuine gift of tongues were known languages. In fact, we should say that the gift of tongues is, in fact, the gift of languages. They were known languages, not unintelligible gibberish. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, you can see the languages listed there that they spoke in. There's about 15, 16 different languages, and they're actually listed there. They were not unintelligible, ecstatic gibberish. But when these men on the day of Pentecost began to speak in these different languages that were not known to them, that was a sign that God's salvific gaze, if you will, was shifting away from the Jews, away from Israel, to the Gentiles. Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They crucified him. And so as a sign of judgment, God's salvific gaze began to shift away from Israel to the Gentiles, and God brought a partial hardening to the nation of Israel, and even to this day, the vast majority of Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Israel, right now, is under the judgment of God. Now, I'm not talking about a militaristic judgment. I'm not talking about a political judgment. I'm not saying we should not support the nation of Israel. We absolutely should support the nation of Israel. Israel, by the way, is the only nation in the history of the planet that has ever existed, ceased to exist, and come back into existence. Almost like God has a plan for it or something like that. I don't know. You know. But God has brought a partial hardening to the nation of Israel, and in a salvific sense, Israel is under the judgment of God. Now, one day, God's going to return to Israel in a very dramatic way. I think Romans chapter 11 is really clear about that. But until that time comes, Israel is under the judgment of God, and that's what the gift of tongues signified. This was the purpose of the gift of languages. Now, I promised you yesterday that I would give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. Okay? All right, so here we go. Let's pretend like we are at Jerusalem Community Church. We're in Jerusalem, and the year is A.D. 55. We're in the apostolic era. We've gathered for worship on a Sunday morning. Here's what the gift of tongues would have looked like almost 2,000 years ago. We need a little bit of help. Brother Sam, will you stand up? All right. So we gathered for morning worship, and in the apostolic era, And God gives Brother Sam a message to communicate to us. So God gives Sam this message to communicate to us, but instead of speaking it in English, all of a sudden Sam starts speaking in fluent Mandarin. Do you speak Mandarin? Okay. So all of a sudden Sam is speaking this message he got from God, and he speaks it in fluent Mandarin. But there's a problem. None of us knows Mandarin either, and so we have no idea what God is saying through Brother Sam. Ah, but I just happen to have, you see, the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so I can translate what he said in Mandarin back into English so we can all understand what God was saying through Brother Sam. And I can do that instantly, even though, guess what? I don't know a word of Mandarin either. And then Sam would sit down. Thank you, brother. Remember, Paul said it must be done by two or at the most three each in turn, right? Phil, brother, can you stand up for a second? So after Sam sits down, Brother Phil stands up, and God gives Brother Phil a message to communicate to us. But instead of communicating it in English, all of a sudden, Brother Phil starts speaking fluent Farsi. Do you speak Farsi? So he gives us this message from God in Farsi, but there's a problem. None of us speaks Farsi, so we have no idea what God is saying through Brother Phil. Ah, but I just happen to have, you see, the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so I can translate what Brother Phil said in Farsi back into English, in our case here, so that we can all know what God said through Pastor Phil. And Pastor Phil would sit down. And I can do that even though I don't know a word of Farsi either. And so it would go. Now I ask you, have you ever seen that done in a charismatic church? Nope. And you know what? You never will. Guarantee it. Promise you, you never will. But that is what the gift of languages would have looked like 2,000 years ago. What would you see today in the charismatic movement? Well, you would see something that looks a little bit more like this.
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. So you start speaking like little baby words and say them as fast as you humanly can when I begin to pray. And when the supernatural will become natural as you take a step, Peter. Raise your hands to the Holy God and begin to pray in a language you've never been instructed. If you don't move your tongue and speak, no one else will do anything. I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense. But if the first words coming out of your spirit, do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
Now, does that even remotely look like what we just saw demonstrated here with Pastor Sam and Pastor Phil? No. Every biblical parameter there is on the gift of tongues, they just broke. And what does that kind of behavior do to glorify Christ or edify the church? Nothing. Who does that bring attention to? Themselves. Same thing that was going on in the church of Corinth is going on today. Same thing. Now, if you were to ask a charismatic today, why do you speak in tongues? You would not hear them say, oh, I'm so glad you asked. I speak in tongues because I do that as a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel. You wouldn't hear that. What you would hear probably is something like this.
The reason the devil, and that's who it is, does not want you to speak in supernatural languages is because this is the doorway into all of the supernatural. Listen to this. No satanic resistance. Why do I say that? The devil doesn't understand what you're saying. He can't resist you. You got it?
So when you pray in the tongue, when you pray in tongues, you're praying in the tongues of angels, and Satan can't understand what you're saying when you pray in the tongues of angels. So it's like we're speaking in code. And you kind of, when you pray in tongues, you slip on in under a Lucifer there, because you're praying in the tongues of angels, and Satan can't understand the tongues of angels. Does that make any sense? What is Satan? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel. So if you want to pray in some language that Satan does not understand, then the tongues of angels would be the last language I would recommend you praying in. That's what he is. You see, this makes no sense. Makes no sense. So where do they get this? They get it from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become as a sounding brass or a tinkling, clanging cymbal." That's where they get it from, right there. But Paul is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. How do we know he's exaggerating to make a point? We know he's exaggerating to make a point by looking at the next couple of verses. Paul continues, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." Did Paul know all mysteries? No. Did he have all knowledge? No. Did he have all faith? Did he ever move mountains around? Did he ever rearrange the topography of Israel? No. He's exaggerating to make a point. "But if I do all these things and do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor," had Paul done this? No. "And if I surrender my body to be burned," had Paul surrendered his body to be burned? Obviously not. "But do not have love, it profits me nothing." He was exaggerating to make a point. Remember, the Corinthians were bragging about what they thought they could do. And Paul is writing to correct them. He was saying, look, even if I had all mysteries, if I you had all knowledge, even if I could move mountains, even if I could speak with the tongues of angels, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Dear friends, it does not matter what we think we can do. It does not matter what we think we know, if what we do and what we know is not built upon a foundation of love. And I'm not talking about a touchy, feely, sappy, kumbaya kind of love. A love that is based upon sound biblical doctrine. If what we do and what we know is not based upon that, it profits us nothing. That's what Paul was saying. He was exaggerating to make a point. He was rebuking the Corinthians for doing the same thing that we see charismatics doing today. And as a point of observation, when Paul came to the Corinthians, Corinth was a thoroughly pagan town. It was not irreligious. It was very religious. It was just pagan religion. But part of the pagan religion, pagan idolatry of the Corinthians, they would gather into groups and they would whip themselves up into heightened states of emotional frenzies. And in these heightened ecstatic states of emotional frenzies, they would speak in, guess what? Unintelligible, ecstatic gibberish. And guess what they would use as part of their these pagan services to help whip themselves up into these emotional frenzies? They would use sounding brass and tinkling or clanging cymbals. And so when Paul wrote this and the Corinthians read it, that would have been a ouch moment. They would have known exactly the reference there. Paul was writing to correct the very same abuses that we see regularly in the charismatic church today. Now, I have another point dealing with the gift of tongues. And I hear a lot of people say this, and I'm not mocking. I don't mean to mock. I know a lot of people are sincere when they say this. I've heard a lot of charismatics say, well, I don't speak in tongues in church. It's just something between me and the Lord. You know, it's my own private prayer language. It's something I use in my private time of worship and devotion. Here's the problem with that. For what reason does the Holy Spirit give us spiritual gifts? Broadly speaking, what do the spiritual gifts do? Edify the church, right? Building up of the body, right? They are not for our own private use. They're not for our own private use. If you have the gift of mercy, do you go into your private prayer closet and just show yourself mercy? No. I mean, we laugh at that, right? So again, why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? They're not for our own private use. They're for the building up of the body. Now, a very fundamental, crucial question today for the charismatic movement is this. Are there apostles today? Capital A, apostles. Does the office of the apostle continue to be in operation today or not? Well, in order to be an apostle of Christ, to hold that office, you had to meet three requirements. Really, you had to meet four. The first requirement was you had to be a man. Okay, assuming you met that requirement, there are three other requirements to be an apostle. Number one, you had to be a first-person eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You had to see Jesus raised from the dead with your own two eyes. And dear friends, none of those guys are around anymore. They've been in heaven for a long time. Number two, you had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. You didn't run a campaign. Okay, you didn't go down to the local print shop and have a bunch of campaign signs printed up, "Vote for me, your next apostle." You had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. And number three, you had to have the ability to perform the signs and wonders of an apostle. Heal the sick, on occasion, raise the dead. And to be an apostle, you had to meet all three of these requirements. And dear friends, there is not a person alive anywhere on the planet today who meets even one of those requirements, much less all three of them. There are no more apostles today. Period. There are no more apostles today. So all these people running around calling themselves apostle this and apostle that. No, you're not. You've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not appointed by him to be an apostle. And you don't have the ability to perform the signs and wonders of an apostle. Now, that is a devastating truth for the continuous position. Let me flesh this out just a little bit. This is going to be way oversimplified, but for time's sake, there's something known as the cascade argument for cessationism, and it basically goes up like this. If there are no more apostles today, and there aren't, then neither can there be any more prophets today. Why can I say that? Because the prophets operated under the same authority and were held to the same standard as were the apostles. So if there are no more apostles today, there are no more prophets today. If there are no more prophets today, neither can there be any more tongue speakers today. Well, how do you make that leap? Remember what we saw demonstrated here with Sam and Phil. Sam and Phil were not communicating things to us. They were just products of their own vain imagination. This was divine revelation. This was communication from God that they communicated to us. So given that it was from God himself, that rose to the same authoritative level as that of the prophets, as that of the apostles. And so if there are no more tongue speakers today, neither can there be any more miracle workers today, because the gift of miracles was also revelatory in nature. And I don't know where along this chain you break it. And here would be another question I would have for charismatics, continuous. Here's a question I would have. If all of the apostolic gifts are still in operation today, including the gift of gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and healing, then where is the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? If you have the gift of teaching, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church, right? You have the gift of mercy, the gift of ministration, the gift of exhortation. You're to be using these gifts regularly in the church. Where's the guy with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? Where's the guy who can come up to someone who is sick and instantly, verifiably, with 100% success, heal someone on the spot. And I'm not talking about some psychosomatic healing. I'm not talking about what you see on Benny Hinn stage when somebody says, oh yeah, I had bursitis in my right shoulder and my shoulder's feeling better today. No, I'm talking about a real healing. I'm talking about an amputee growing a new limb. I'm talking about someone who was blind from birth with instant 20/20 vision. I'm talking about a Down syndrome child being restored. I'm talking about a real healing. Where's that guy? Where's the fellow who has that gift? If you can show me one person anywhere on the planet who has that gift, I will eat my crutch. That person does not exist. And if he did exist, like Todd White, for example, claims to be able to heal people on the street, lengthening their legs and all this kind of nonsense. If he could really do that, if he really had the gift of healing in the first place, Todd White ought to be going is the St. Jude Children's Research Hospital and heal those sick kids dying of cancer. That's where he ought to go. You won't catch him anywhere near a hospital. You won't catch faith healers anywhere near a hospital. Unless they're a patient. And that happens a lot too, by the way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God does not heal people today. I'm a cessationist, and I very much affirm that God not only can, but on occasion does still physically heal people today. But only when it is His sovereign will to do so. But that's not the same thing as saying that someone possesses the gift of healing. Does that make sense? Apples and oranges, okay? God still heals people today when it pleases Him to do it. That's not the same thing as saying someone today possesses the gift of healing. Okay. All right. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to have to move a little bit here. I want us to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Watch this video from Creflo Dollar.
I don't know all the stuff that's going on in your life, but I know a God who has given us the power, and if we will release our authority in faith, we can see things change today. It don't take another 2 or 3 months. It takes you getting mad at the devil, mad at the circumstance, mad at the sickness, mad at the lack, and say, I will not take this no more. You don't say, no, dear Mr. Devil. You go and you say, devil, in the name of Jesus, I done put up with you the last 10 years. Now, my Bible tells me that life is not supposed to be like that. And according to this scripture, and according to that scripture, and over here in this book, and over here in that book, this is how my life is supposed to be. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, I take my authority that I already have, and I command this to be in my life, and I rebuke you, I bind you, I arrest you, I lock you up, I put you in chains. You get out of my life.
Wow. Impressive. I arrest you, I bind you, I lock you up, I put you in chains. According to the modern spiritual warfare experts, this is what spiritual warfare is about. You're supposed to rebuke Satan. You're supposed to bind Satan. Actually, it's probably a pretty good idea if you bind him first and then rebuke him. Because you wouldn't want to rebuke an unbound Satan. So bind him first and then rebuke him. Have you ever wondered all these people going around binding Satan? Somebody sure keeps letting him back out. Honestly, who's the fellow who keeps letting him out? Maybe you ought to go find him and bind him first, and then go bind Satan. It's like I said yesterday, a little common sense clears a lot of this stuff up. And my Bible says that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't sound very bound to me. So binding Satan, rebuking Satan, breaking generational curses, that's one of the ones they talk about. If you're an alcoholic, It's because you've got the demon of alcohol that was passed down through your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and you've got the demon of alcohol in your family, and you've got to break bind the demon of alcohol. You know, that is nonsense. There is no such thing as the demon of alcohol or the demon of pornography. That is stupid. You know what that is? All that, you know, breaking generational curse. That's a way of getting around what we're supposed to do, and it's called repent. Stop blaming Satan for your sin. You repent. The binding and rebuking Satan and demons and all this kind of stuff. I want you to look at the book of Jude. Next to the last book in the New Testament. The book of Jude, really the whole book is dealing with false teachers. But Jude makes a fascinating statement beginning in verse 8. And he addresses this. Jude verse 8, Jude says this, he says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Remember, that's what Satan is. "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." Michael the archangel and Satan had this dispute over the body of Moses. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but they were disputing over the body of Moses. And notice that it says that Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce a railing accusation against Satan. Rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Dear friends, if Michael the archangel would not rebuke Satan, probably a pretty good idea if you and I not try to do it. Jude's talking about false teachers. This is what false teachers do, going around binding and rebuking Satan and his demons and things like that. He's talking about false teachers. You remember the movie War Room? Did you see the movie War Room? There's that climactic scene in War Room where... was her name Elizabeth in the main character, you know, played by Priscilla Shire. Everything in her life was just falling apart. You know, her husband was a jerk and, you know, her financial struggles and just her, you know, whole life was just a mess. And finally, boy, she just had enough of it, right? Boy, she was in her kitchen and she started talking to Satan and she stormed out of her kitchen out in her yard and just blasting Satan. "Satan, you are no longer welcome in my home," you know, blah, blah, blah. And just went after Satan, ripped him up one side, down the other. That's what false teachers do. Dear friends, there should never, ever, ever be an occasion in which you and I talk to Satan. Ever. Don't ever talk to Satan. Under any circumstances, never talk to Satan. We don't have the ability to bind or rebuke Satan. But you know what we do have? We have access to the one who actually can do those things through prayer. This whole notion of the modern spiritual warfare, it's profoundly unbiblical. I would commend to you a book. I was not able to bring them with me, but my pastor back in Idaho wrote a book entitled Truth or Territory. Truth or Territory, A Biblical Approach to Spiritual Warfare. Just look it up, Truth or Territory. You can get it on Amazon. It's an outstanding, outstanding book on spiritual warfare. And it dismantles all these popularly held notions about binding, rebuking Satan, generational curses, territorial spirits. You know, you gotta map, do spiritual mapping and figure out what demon is over what territory so you can dislodge him. Which just, you know, if you dislodge the demon of whatever, Baltimore, and send him over to somewhere else, and you know, want a demon, just come back in and take his place. You know, none of that stuff makes any sense. And this book dismantles all of that. You know what real spiritual warfare is about? Real spiritual warfare is a battle for the truth. It's a battle for men's minds. When you share the gospel with someone, when you evangelize, when your pastor gets up to preach on Sunday morning, that's spiritual warfare. Truth or territory. Okay. Heaven tourism. Lots of people claim to have been to heaven, and they write books about their trips to heaven. They want to tell you all about their trips to heaven. Very popular. A few of the more popular heavenly tourists. Jesse Duplantis says he went to heaven on a cable car. And there was an angel on the cable car traveling along with him. When they got to heaven, the cable car opened, and Jesse stepped out in heaven, and then the angel gave him a tour of heaven, showed him his own personal mansion, by the way. Which, by the way, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house or many mansions. That's not the right rendering of that Greek word, but anyway. Roberts Lee Arden, he went to heaven. He went to heaven three times before he was even 12 years old, so he was quite the frequent flyer to heaven. He says that in heaven there is a warehouse in heaven that is full of body parts. And if people only knew that up in heaven there's this warehouse full of body parts, next time you get a quiver in your liver or there's something wrong with your spleen, you can just tell God about it, and he'll go and he'll look up your organ and he'll somehow download it to you. Came out, though, some time ago that Roberts Lee Arden is a practicing homosexual. Don Piper, he's been to heaven. Now, Don Piper is not, at least theoretically, Word of Faith. He's Baptist, Southern Baptist. Don Piper had a car accident in 1989 in Southeast Texas on a bridge and hit a truck. And he says that upon impact, he died, and he went and he spent 90 Minutes in Heaven and wrote a book by that title, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Colton Burpo, undoubtedly the most popular of the heavenly tourists. Colton Burpo had a little bit of a medical emergency when he was not even 4 years old, and he had some surgery, and he says that while they were doing surgery, he left his body and went to heaven and wrote a book along with his father entitled Heaven is for Real. I take offense at the title of that book, Heaven is for Real. I don't need a 4-year-old kid to tell me that heaven is for real. The Bible already tells me that, so thanks anyway, but got it. Bill Weiss didn't go to heaven. He says he went to hell. He said he spent 23 minutes in hell. One of the many things that bothers me about his claim is that he says that Jesus took him to hell after he had already become a Christian. Why in the world would Jesus take someone to the very place from which he died to save them? Mary Baxter, well, she's been to both places. She's been to heaven and to hell. Mary Baxter tells us that she spent 30 days in hell, 10 days in heaven, so she kind of got the shorter end of that stick. She says there's a 40-foot-long piano in heaven. It's a big piano. She said she saw a 30-foot-long trumpet. She saw a 70-foot-tall angel brandishing a 6-foot-long sword. Now, a 6-foot-long sword, that's a big sword. Until you remember that she says it was being held by an angel that was 70 feet tall. So if you work the ratios on that, that would be like me standing up here with a 6-inch buck knife. You know, maybe math was not her strongest subject in school. Todd Bentley is undoubtedly the most deranged of the heavenly tourists. Todd Bentley says that he went to heaven, found himself laying on an operating table in heaven. I'm not sure why heaven would have a need for an operating table, but apparently there is one there. And there were 4 angels there, 2 on each side of him, dressed in gleaming white. They proceeded to strap him down, feet and hands, so that he could not move. And then they got out a miter saw. You cannot make this stuff up. I mean, apparently there's a Home Depot in heaven, too, so they got out a miter saw, and they cut him open from the base of his neck all the way down past his belly button. All of his insides gushed out, and then they started stuffing him full of white boxes. Cannot make this stuff up. Honestly, in all seriousness, Todd Bentley is, I think, one of, if not the darkest individuals I've ever come across. Todd Bentley, I honestly believe, I don't say this with hyperbole, I honestly believe that Todd Bentley's demon-possessed. I really do. There are problems with all of these accounts. there are inter-contradictions. In other words, what one heavenly tourist reports about heaven contradicts what another heavenly tourist reports about heaven. So logically, they cannot all be true. There are intra-contradictions. Not only do they contradict one another, they oftentimes even contradict themselves. There are biblical problems, theological problems, and then we will say something of their motives. Now, just quickly, a couple of examples of their inter-contradictions. Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven, says in his book that people in heaven have no wings. So if you've ever wondered if you're going to have a pair of wings, according to Don Piper, nope, no wings in heaven, unless you believe Colton Burpo. Colton Burpo says that people in heaven do have wings. Well, somebody's not telling the truth. Don Piper says people in heaven have no age. They're just ageless. However, Colton Burpo says that people appear to be in their late 20s. Jesse Duplantis says that there are disembodied little baby spirits flying around the throne room of God. Mary Baxter, however, says that babies grow up in heaven and even attend classes. There's schools, apparently, up in heaven. Jesse Duplantis had a conversation with Jesus while he was in heaven, and Jesus said to Jesse, that verse, and then I will wipe away every tear. Jesus told Jesse, he said, Jesse, those are tears in my eyes that I wipe away. Mary Baxter, however, had the exact same conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, those are the tears of the people that I will wipe away. Well, they can't all be right, right? They not only contradict one another, they even contradict themselves. Watch this video clip of Colton Burpo as he's being interviewed by Megyn Kelly on April the 8th. That date is important. I'll show you why. April the 8th, 2014, as Megyn Kelly asked Colton Burpo if he remembers his trip to heaven. Watch this.
Colton, you're 14 now. Do you still have a conscious memory of this experience?
Well, of my hospital stay and all the events leading up to it, that's a little foggy, but my experience in heaven is very vivid.
So he doesn't remember much about his trip in the hospital. That's understandable. He wasn't even 4 years old yet. But he says his memories of heaven are still, quote, very vivid. Watch this, however, as Colton Burpo is asked the exact same question on TBN just 3 weeks later on April the 29th. Watch this.
Do you remember those first visions that you saw of heaven?
Well, I will have to say, my thoughts of heaven aren't as crisp as they used to be. It's been 10, 11 years since it's happened. So, there's been a lot of time in between that. I mean, it's hard to remember what you did when you were four.
Yeah.
So on April the 8th, his recollection of heaven was still, quote, very vivid. But just 3 weeks later, his memory apparently did a nosedive, and he says his memories of heaven just aren't as crisp as they used to be. Forgive me if I do not believe him. We're only talking a difference here of 3 weeks. He's even wearing the same shirt. He's lying. There's another young man who claimed to have been to heaven. You may have heard of him. His name is Alex Malarkey. Alex, when he was 7 years old, was in a car accident with his father. His father was driving. His father was basically unhurt, left Alex quadriplegic. And in the hospital, Alex made a reference to going to heaven. He told his parents that he saw heaven. And his father took that, started talking with his pastor. Before you know it, they've written a book, The Boy Who Went to Heaven. Sold over 1 million copies. Something happened to Alex when he was 15 years old. Alex got saved. And he did exactly what you would expect a Christian to do. He came out and he told the truth. He said, I didn't go to heaven. I never went to heaven. His father would have none of it. His father, I've spoken with Beth Malarkey, Alex's mother. Remember, Alex is still a quadriplegic and will be until he dies unless God just heals him. But Alex started trying to get the truth out. So his mother, Beth, started contacting the publishers. that wrote his book or published his book, and all the Christian bookstores, including Lifeway, that were selling his book, nobody would listen to her. Nobody would listen to her. She's out there saying, my son has recanted his story. He didn't go to heaven. Nobody would listen to her. Why? Because it was making money. Beth Malarkey got in touch with me. She got in touch with Phil Johnson. We were communicating with her. I emailed Lifeway because years ago I used to be on the board of Lifeway. Please forgive me, I'm not anymore. But years ago I used to be, a long time ago. And I had Tom Rainer, the president of Lifeway's, email address, and Ed Stetzer, who at the time was in the upper echelon of Lifeway. And I emailed them and I asked them, do you believe that these people went to heaven? They would respond to my emails, but they would not answer the question. And right about that time is when I talked with Beth Malarkey. And I said, Alex Malarkey has recanted his story. If you don't believe me, here's Beth's email address. Here's her phone number. Contact her. This was in May of 2014. February of 2015 is when the news finally broke out into the social media world. And the secular media picked it up. Huge international headlines. Boy who went to heaven recants. Made huge news all around the world. Lifeway comes out with a statement. And they said, upon learning about Alex Malarkey's recantation, we have decided to pull his books from our shelves. Upon learning? That's a lie. That's a lie. And I can prove it. The only conclusion that you can come to is that for Lifeway, money was more important to them than the spiritual well-being of their customers. And money was more important to them than the honor and the glory of God. Don Piper has a hard time keeping his story straight, too. Don Piper writes in his book on page 33, 90 Minutes in Heaven, he says, I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated his divine presence. Don Piper says that he saw a lot of people that he knew in heaven. He saw his grandfather, whom he describes as still having his, quote, big banana nose. He saw his great-grandmother, Hattie. He saw his old high school buddy who died in an early age, saw him in heaven. Saw Sunday school teachers in heaven. Saw a lot of people that he knew in heaven. But there's one person, he says, that he did not see God. On page 33 of his book, he did not see God. The book came out in 2004. It seems as though his story has changed just a little bit. Because watch this video of Don Piper from just 7 years later, 2011.
Drinking that in and absorbing how great the mansions were. And then I began to look up through the gate and I could see this kind of pinnacle in the middle of the city. It's kind of a hill high and lifted up. There's a river flowing down the side of this. Well, it's the river of life and it's coming down the side of this mountain or hill, if you will. And at the top of that is the brightest light I've ever seen. And I know who that is. It's the Lord high and lifted up. This is his city.
Now, wait a minute. On page 33, you said you did not see God, did not even see a luminous glow that would have indicated where he was. But now you see, he did see God. Way down there up on top of the hill, he said it was the brightest light I'd ever seen. I knew who that was. That was the Lord, high and lifted up. Which is it? The title of your book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you can't remember whether or not you saw God? That's a big deal. He's a liar. He's a liar. You know what I think has happened? I think it's been a while since he's read his own book. And as the years went on, he did more and more interviews, radio, television interviews, made a whole career out of it, and he's forgotten what was in his own book. He's a liar. Another problem with all of these accounts is they all add to Scripture. They all give us details about heaven that is not recorded in the Bible. For example, Colton Burpo tells us in his book, Heaven is for Real, he says that people in heaven have wings. People in heaven have wings. Did you know that? I didn't know that because the Bible doesn't say anything about people in heaven having wings. He also tells us that the angel Gabriel sits at the Father's left hand. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about Gabriel sitting at the Father's left hand. Colton Burpo also informs us that Jesus gallops around heaven riding around on a multicolored horse. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus riding around on a multicolored horse. Colton Burpo also informs us that the Holy Spirit is blue. The Holy Spirit is blue. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit being blue. What is the Holy Spirit? A smurf? So we have all this new information about heaven that is not recorded in Scripture. Now, if it's true, if these people really are going to heaven and they're giving us accurate information of what heaven really is like, and you know, Gabriel really sits at the Father's left hand and the Holy Spirit really is blue and all that stuff, then if that's really what heaven is like, then you know what we need to do? We need to add that to this book. Because theoretically, I mean, if this is really the way heaven is, it should be just as authoritative as anything in this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. We are not to add to nor take anything away from the Word of God. Watch this from Jesse Duplantis. Jesse Duplantis, right after he went to heaven, one of his trips to heaven, he said he came back to earth, and walked into his office one day, and he noticed that Jesus just wasn't himself that day. Watch this.
I walked in my study to pray as I normally do. I have a habit of saying, hello, Jesus. And he says, hi, Jesse. It's a first name basis. I walked into that study, and something was wrong, Pastor Olson. I sensed it, and it wasn't with me. Everything was going great. Everything was fine. So I began to pray like I normally prayed, and the Lord began to minister to me, and I ministered to him. Finally, I said, something's wrong. Lord, something's wrong. And it's not with me. Then I realized. I said, Lord, somebody hurt you today? Somebody hurt you today? You're not acting like you normally act. Somebody hurt you today? The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He said, you know me, don't you? He said, my children have disobeyed. See, we use the terminology, we grieve the Holy Spirit so loosely. You hurt him. His capacity to hurt is greater than yours. His capacity to love is greater than yours. I said, somebody hurt you today. I said, listen, I'm going to cancel all my appointments today. I'm shutting it down. And I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to rejoice and honor you and call your name, Hosanna. I'm going to stay here, for lack of a better word, God, to say, till you feel better. And I stood in that study, and I praised God, and I shouted, and I cried, and I loved the Lord, and I said, come here, let me hug you, come here. And I just loved you and honored him. And it was about an hour and a half. And I heard him go, thank you. You can go back to your appointments. You bless me.
That is why I said last night that these people are not Christians. You cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and teach these kinds of blasphemies. It is not possible. It is not possible. In the New Testament, there were three men who were given a glimpse into heaven. John, as he was writing the book of Revelation. by far the most detailed account we have of heaven or the New Jerusalem. Stephen, right before he was stoned, had a very brief glimpse into heaven, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. A very tender scene. It's like Jesus stood waiting to receive him. And then Stephen was stoned. And then the only other man was who? Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. The Apostle Paul was speaking of himself. Now, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he use the first person like we would normally do? The reason he referred to himself in the third person is because this is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. He would not even refer to himself in the first person. He used the third person. And even with that level of humility, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further. And notice too, what do we know about what the Apostle Paul saw and what he heard while he was in heaven? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw. We have no idea what he heard. Why? Because he said he heard words that are inexpressible that man is not permitted to speak. Dear friends, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote roughly, you know, a third or so of the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that any other Yahoo would be allowed to do so. Paul didn't even want to talk about this. But his apostolic authority was being questioned by some back in Corinth. And you almost get the sense that like he had just had enough. And it's like he said, you question whether I'm an apostle? You question my apostolic authority? I know a man. He didn't want to talk about this at all. If the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell us, don't you ever believe it when somebody else says they've been to heaven. And they write books about their trip to heaven. They can't wait to tell you about everything they saw, everything they heard while they were in heaven. They go on speaking tours. They make careers out of their trip to heaven. It's a lie. It's a lie. You know what's interesting about, You know what's interesting about these accounts? One of the things that is interesting, you can read these books and something very important is missing. You can read 90 Minutes in Heaven from cover to cover, and I have. You could read Heaven is for Real from cover to cover, and I have. You can watch the movies that they made off of these books from start to finish, and I have. You know what you won't find? The gospel. It's not there. Not even tangentially is it there. These people have been to heaven and they've seen God. Or maybe they haven't seen God. I mean, who could remember such details? But, you know. But they don't bother to tell anybody how to get there. If they really had been to heaven, they would be so consumed with the holiness of God and the urgency of the gospel, they would be doing nothing but preaching the gospel. They wouldn't be wasting their time telling you what their grandfather's nose looked like. These people are liars. Why do they do it? Well, in part, at least, because there's a whole lot of money to be made in it. That is Jesse Duplantis's parsonage. I took that picture. That's my mirror there in the corner. 35,000 square foot house. Unless something's changed in the last few years, it's the largest private residence in the state of Louisiana, owned by a prosperity preacher. Okay, I want us to talk, and our last subject tonight will be hearing from heaven. How do we know when God is speaking to us? We've all heard people say, well, God spoke to me. God spoke to me, and he told me to tell you that you're supposed to do such and such. Pastor, God spoke to me, and he told me to tell you that our church needs to go this direction. Lots of people claim that God speaks to them. God told me this. God told me that. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever heard all of this, and it makes you wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, I don't hear God talk to me like that. What's wrong with me? Are these people more spiritual than I am? Do they have a closer walk with God than I do? Is there something wrong with me? Am I not even saved? I don't hear God talk to me like that. If you've had those questions, I hope that this final section here will be an encouragement to you. Let's define a couple of terms, because these are misunderstood. Revelation. Revelation refers to God revealing new information that has been previously hidden. In other words, revealing something new that up until the point of revelation was not known before. So new information. Revelation is not happening anymore today. Now, what may be happening today is...
Did that come up?
No, it didn't.
Okay.
What may be happening today is that up there? Illumination. Illumination refers to the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers to help us to understand and appropriate the truths of Scripture. So, the Holy Spirit, one of His roles in our lives as believers is to help us understand the Word of God. Illumination. Revelation is not happening anymore today. Illumination is. Okay? So when you hear somebody say, oh, well, I got revelation on that. No, not really. What may have happened is illumination. God just helping you to understand what is already written in Scripture. Okay. This from Experiencing God. I would submit to you that Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby is singularly most responsible for introducing charismatic theology into at least theoretically non-charismatic circles. Henry Blackaby says this on page 87. He says, if you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. So if you're having trouble hearing God speak to you, you're in trouble at the heart of your Christian experience. You cannot live the Christian life without hearing God speak to you outside of Scripture. So hearing God speak, discerning His voice, must be really important. So we better get this right. Have you ever heard people say that prayer is a two-way street? You know, we talk to God in prayer, and then we listen real quietly for Him to talk back to us. Prayer is a two-way street. Watch this from Robert Morris.
You know, if we said we're going to have a class on prayer, you'd say, that's, I need that. And even the disciples said, teach us to pray. But let me remind you that hearing God is the second half of prayer. Because if you can't hear God, why would you pray? Now, one reason is to make our requests and petitions be known to God. But God never intended prayer to be a giving of our to-do list to Him every morning. He intended prayer to be communication between a father and his children. And if you'll just take some time and start to listen, you'll be amazed that He'll speak.
So we hear this, that prayer is a two-way street. And I don't mean, I'm not mocking here, because I used to do this myself. Maybe you've heard this, and maybe you've got something going on in your life, some big decision you've got to make, and you're just not sure what the right thing to do is. And so you're very serious about this. You know, you put the kids to bed, turn the TV off, and you go into your, you know, kitchen or study or wherever you like to do your praying, and you sit down, and you go to the Lord in prayer, and you say, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. I don't know what to do. I need wisdom from You. I need to hear Your voice. Tell me what I should do. I'm listening. And you get real quiet, and you listen real hard. And then after a few seconds, what happens? A thought, right, just kind of flashes through our minds, and we think, oh, was that you, Lord? Or was that me? Was that God? Or was that the pizza I ate tonight? I mean, how do you know? How do you know when it's God speaking to you? Dear friends, you won't find anything like that modeled in Scripture. Nowhere, Old or New Testament. Remember in Luke chapter 11, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Lord, teach us to what? Pray. Lord, teach us to pray. What better opportunity? I mean, the ball is sitting on the proverbial tee, waiting for Jesus to knock it out of the park, saying, I'm so glad you asked me, guys. Here's how you do it. You pray to God, and then you get real still, and you listen real hard for that still, small voice. Is that what he said? No. He said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Nothing about listening for some communication from God. Perfect opportunity to tell us how to do that. He didn't. Nothing about that. Nothing about that. Uh-oh. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. This is the hottest selling devotional book on the market. It is light years ahead of everything out there. I mean, it has sold millions upon millions of copies. This is no ordinary devotional book. And I want to show you why I'm so concerned about this book. I'm going to show you excerpts directly out of the introduction of Jesus Calling. No edits on my part, just direct copy paste, right out of her own book. Sarah Young says this, during that same year in 92, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book by two anonymous listeners. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and papers in hand, recording the messages they received from Him. So there is this book entitled God Calling. It was written back in the 1930s by two anonymous female mystics. We don't know who these ladies were. I have a copy of it on my shelf. Not for edification, just for study or research. But indeed, this book was written by two anonymous female mystics. And they wanted to hear from God, and so they practiced waiting in the presence. They always capitalized presence, capital P. Waiting in the presence of God, it's like they finally tuned in to just the right frequency. And when they hit just the right frequency, God started calling them, and they began to write down what He said. This was the inspiration for Sarah Young to write Jesus Calling. Sarah Young says this, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. You see, the Bible just was not enough for Sarah Young. Wasn't enough. And do you know, for the vast majority of professing Christians today, the Bible's not enough for them either. They got to have something more. Anytime I hear somebody say, well, I know that God communicates with me through the Bible, but I need something more than the Bible. Here's the question I have for people who say they need something more. Have you mastered this book? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, you have mastered it. You have squeezed every drop of truth there is to be squeezed out of this book. There is nothing else you can possibly learn. You have mastered it from cover to cover. If the answer to that question is no, and it is, because you know what? All of us could spend 1,000 lifetimes studying this book and combine our cumulative knowledge and barely scratch the surface of what's in this book. So if the answer to that question is no, then please do not tell me that the Bible's not enough. You don't even understand what you have in black and white right in front of you. But it wasn't enough for Sarah Young, and it's not enough for most professing Christians today. The real battle today over the Bible is not so much, at least theoretically, not so much over inerrancy, it's over sufficiency. Is God's Word sufficient? And boy, we are losing that battle today, big time. Sarah Young says, I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed he was saying. Houston, we have a problem. So just like the ladies who were writing God calling, Sarah Young tuned in to just the right frequency. And when she hit just the right frequency, Jesus started calling her and she began to write down what he said. Now, if that is really happening, if Jesus is really calling Sarah Young and she's writing down what he's saying, and when you read these devotionals, they're all written in the first person for Jesus Christ. I, Jesus, will do such and such. I am this. I am that. If Jesus is really calling her and she's writing down what he's saying, you know what she's doing? She's writing scripture. That's what she's doing. Because whatever Jesus is saying to her that she writes down should be just as authoritative as any verse in this book. And, by logical extension, when people say today, God spoke to me. God spoke to me and said, quote, da-da-da-da-da. Then whatever he said, theoretically, should be just as authoritative as John 3:16, as Romans 10, 8, 9, any verse in this book. So we should add that to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. And it's almost like Sarah Young understood the implications of what she was saying. She said this, I knew these writings were not as inspired as Scripture is, but they were helping me grow closer to God. Now, wait a minute. Why aren't they? If Jesus is talking to you and you're writing it down, why isn't it as inspired as Scripture? When people say, God spoke to me, and he said, quote, da-da-da-da-da, well, yeah, God spoke, but it's not on the same level as Scripture. Why not? Why not? God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. Friends, if God is speaking, God is speaking. And whatever he says should be just as authoritative as any verse in this book. God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. God cannot speak in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when he speaks to us today outside of the Bible, he still means it, but he doesn't mean it quite as much as he meant it here. How's that work? He just sort of meant it? If God is speaking, God is speaking. And if God is speaking today outside of Scripture, then whatever he says, we should add to Scripture, which means, ergo, that we have an open canon of Scripture again. The canon of Scripture is open. Beth Moore writes this in her book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, the subtitle is quite ironic, Arming Yourself in the Age of Seduction. Here's what she says. I am being as honest as I know how to be when I say that I did not write these pages by simple preference. I wrote them because had I not, the rocks in my yard would have cried out. Nothing like applying that verse to yourself. What God does with what he has required is his business. I entrust this message entirely to the one who delivered it while I sat bug-eyed. So Beth Moore was just this passive recipient. She didn't write that book on her own. Nope. She just received divine revelation from heaven. God was speaking to her, and she just sat there bug-eyed as God was downloading all this information to her. That is straight out of the occult. That's called automatic writing. What Beth Moore is claiming, Sarah Young is claiming, automatic writing. That's an occult practice where some spirit invades you and makes you write stuff. That's out of the occult. Beth Moore also says this. She says, there's a time to give up and a time to keep trying. Sometimes the time to keep trying feels a whole lot like the time to give up. The only difference is the still small voice of the Holy Spirit within you saying, try again. Still small voice. We hear this all the time. God speaks in a still small voice. Do you know where this phrase, the still small voice, comes from? It comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah had just called down fire from heaven, destroyed the prophets of Baal, And then he fled into the wilderness. He was chased by Jezebel and was scared of her. And anyway, long story short, finds himself in a cave, way inside of a cave. And then there was an earthquake. There was a wind. And it says that God was not in the wind. And then it says, as Elijah was in the cave, he said, he heard, as the King James renders it, a still, small voice. It's only the King James, by the way, that renders it that way. The Hebrew actually says the sound of a quiet whisper is kind of the best rendering in the Hebrew. But notice what it says in 1 Kings 19. It says when he heard the sound, it says that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he walked out to the entrance of the cave so that he could hear this voice better. And then when he got out, once he got outside the entrance of the cave, then he heard the voice of God clearly. What are you doing here, Elijah? Dear friends, this still small voice was not some inner impression. It was not an internal whisper, an internal hunch. It was an external voice. It was not internal to Elijah. It was external to Elijah. He wrapped his face in his mantle and walked out of the cave where he heard the voice clearly outside the cave. It wasn't in here. It was out there. So can we please, please do away with the whole still small voice thing? It's not internal. It's external. One of their favorite verses that they use out of context is John 10:27. Where did my slide go? John 10:27. Where did this go? Yeah, my sheep hear my voice and my slide is... Oh, here we go. Here we go. Watch this.
All right? So John chapter 10, look at verse 1. We're talking about we're sheep. And we can hear God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. Now watch this carefully. And the sheep, watch, hear his voice. Can you just say those three words? Hear his voice. It does not say sense his impressions. And I'm not saying that God doesn't give us impressions. I just simply am literally blown away. And when I say that, again, I'm not saying it condescendingly because I used to be of the theological persuasion that believed that God didn't speak anymore. And I'm shocked that I could have ever believed that. That he's just has chosen not to speak anymore since he wrote us a letter. And we have his word, but now he doesn't communicate personally to his children. I'm just shocked that I could have ever thought that way.
So John 10, their go-to verse is verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. This is the go-to verse for every book that's out there, every teaching on how to hear the voice of God. They always, always, always cite John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. Well, doesn't it say right there that we are God's sheep and we're supposed to hear his voice, right? That's not what this is talking about. Not at all. Let's look at it in context. Let's begin in verse 26. Jesus says, but you do not believe me. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Dear friends, this is not talking about God whispering in your ear, telling you where to go to have lunch one day. This is salvation. This is the effectual call. Before we are converted, before we come to Christ, you know what we are? We're sheep. But we're lost sheep. We're lost sheep wandering around out there in the pasture of life, grazing, minding our own business. And all of a sudden, we hear a call. And we perk our heads up, and we see the shepherd, and we go to him. This is conversion. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. This is Jesus calling his lost sheep to himself. This is not God telling us where to go have lunch one day or which car to buy. What a terrible trivialization of what of a beautiful, majestic passage of Scripture. And if you've ever wondered about eternal security, look at what he says. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Dear friends, when Jesus calls us as his sheep to himself, he holds his hand out. We walk into his hand, as it were, and he holds us in his hand. And as if his hand were not strong enough to keep us, and it is. But as if it weren't, look at what he says in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, that's what we are. We are gifts from the Father to the Son. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So as if his hand were not strong enough, he takes the Father's hand and wraps it, as it were, around that of his own. And dear friends, ain't nobody getting out of that. This is a beautiful text of Scripture. And what a terrible way to minimize it and trivialize it, to say it's God whispering in some still small voice telling you where to go to have lunch or take a right turn instead of a left turn. It's not what that's talking about. You hear people say this, I feel like the Lord said to me. I think the Lord might be trying to say to us, but what do we read in Scripture? The word of the Lord came to Abram. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Even in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit spoke, he spoke very clearly. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. When God spoke in the Bible, and it wasn't nearly as often as a lot of people think. A lot of people think, well, God was just speaking to everybody, you know, all the time, willy-nilly. No. There were major players in the Old Testament who went their entire lives, never heard anything from God. Nothing. But when God did speak, he spoke very clearly. Crystal clear. I feel like the Lord might be trying to tell us, said nobody in the Bible ever. If you have to wonder whether or not God spoke to you, he didn't. And yet there are so many books, you know, Frequency and The Power of a Whisper and Priscilla Shire, Knowing the Voice of God, and all these books about how to hear the voice of God. Have you ever stopped and wondered and thought this? You know, if hearing the voice of God is so important, if it's such an important part of the Christian life, why is there absolutely no instruction, Old or New Testament, on how to hear it? You ever wonder that? You know, when you read through the New Testament, you read the Gospels, you see the life and ministry of Jesus, you read the Acts, the book of Acts, you see the birth and the growth of the church and evangelism, and you read the pastoral epistles, and you see lots of stuff in there about doctrine and theology and how to organize churches and qualifications for elders and how to resolve conflicts, and you read eschatology and you read all of the stuff. But there is not a hint anywhere about how to hear the voice of God. If it's so important, don't you think that there would be some instruction somewhere about how we're supposed to do it? But you know why there's no instruction in there? For two reasons. Number one, because it's not necessary. Because if God really was speaking to you, you'd know it. And number two, God does not speak to us today outside of Scripture. So, How do we hear the voice of God? Well, let's go to the text, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews says that in the Old Testament, God spoke in a lot of different ways. Indeed, he spoke to Moses through the burning bush, through a storm and thunder up on the mountain. He spoke to Elijah through that still small voice, which was an external audible voice. Numbers chapter 22, he even made a donkey talk. So God did indeed speak in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us in his Son. Friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us, he has said in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in his Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Well, if God doesn't speak outside of the Bible, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know which college to go to? How do I know which car to buy or which job to take? You know, how do I know who to marry? Well, you know who to marry by just, the Bible says you're to marry a believer. So marry a Christian. And if you find a Christian, you know, guys, if you find a Christian lady that you like, and marry her. You know? Well, God, you know, the Bible doesn't tell me where to go to college. The Bible doesn't tell me what profession to choose. How do I know God's will for my life? Here's how you know God's will for your life. Read, study, and obey his word. Read, study, and obey his word. And then if you've got some decision that you need to make, and you're not sure what to do, pray for wisdom. James says that, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it liberally in abundance. So pray for wisdom. Now, if you're not reading and studying and obeying God's word, don't bother praying for wisdom. He's not going to give it to you. But if you are, pray for wisdom. Seek godly counsel. Proverbs says there's wisdom, safety, and a multitude of counsel. Go to some people that you know, that you trust are walking with the Lord. When something comes up in my life or my ministry, the first person that I'm going to seek counsel from is my wife, Kathy. She's going to be the first one I talk to. And then if the two of us decide that we need some more eyes on this and some more counsel, I've got some men in my life that I'll go to. And I'll say, brothers, both of them are pastors. I'll go to them and say, brothers, this is what's going on. What do you think I should do? Give me your counsel. There's wisdom in doing that. And then, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he might direct your paths. He'll direct your paths if he has nothing better to do. He will direct your paths. How does God do that? I don't have the foggiest idea. I just know he does. Dear friends, he spoke the universe into existence. I think he can direct our paths. You don't have to worry, if I do this, but I really should have done this, and everything's just going to fall apart and collapse. No, relax. Relax. He spoke the universe into existence. He'll direct your paths. Look at your options. Make a wise decision and do whatever you want to do. He'll direct your paths. You'll direct your paths. Dear friends, if you want to hear God speak to you, there's one way. I guarantee you, you will hear God speak. Read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. 100% guaranteed you will hear him speak. God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. I hope this has been helpful for you tonight. And,